Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again to continue our series on Luther. I think we're caught in the middle of a time change, right? A shift in time as we get to come back into daylight savings time. And so we'll be flexible today as we anticipate folks kind of coming in as they realize what time it is and make their way over here to church. But as we began last week, let's do so again by uniting our hearts in prayer, asking the Lord to bless our time together. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering week after week with your people in your church, in your presence. Thank you particularly for today and the opportunity that we have to come and consider voices from the past, Luther in particular. We thank you for the space and the time that we have to attend to some of his ideas. We ask that as we encounter ideas both familiar and unfamiliar, that you would grant us ears to hear what you have for us, lessons to perhaps even give us wisdom and perspective on our present. Would you help us to gain the benefit that you would have for us to gain together this morning? Would you bless our time and the fellowship that we can share around these ideas? In Christ's name, amen. So just a quick review from last time. Last time, I'm not sure if it was surprising to you or not, but we didn't talk much about Luther. We talked a lot about Luther's background, sort of the social and the intellectual context around Luther. And the reason we did that was intentional, right? We wanted to see how throughout church history, we always see the church in different eras and different circumstances experiencing its reality, both in terms of its embeddedness in a context, right, reflecting what was going on around it, as well as trying to live up to its ideals, right, to be faithful, to aspire to live according to what the church has believed and continues to believe is God's ideal for them. So last week, we spent a lot of time looking at its embeddedness, sort of looking at what was going on around Luther. So that when Luther arrived on the scene, he wasn't so much doing something new as much as coming alongside things that were already happening. Well, today, we're going to shift and look very closely at Luther's ideas, sort of the ideals that he had, the ways in which he believed God was leading him to a deeper understanding of Scripture, a deeper understanding of theology, even one that began to challenge the theology that he received in his day. So we want to say that Luther's ideas are powerful, right? We continue to commemorate him and them, right? This is the 500th year of the 95 Theses, looking back to 1517. Last week, we looked at how those ideas, as powerful as they were, only had traction, perhaps, because they converged with discontent that was already present in Luther's context, with other opportunities, political changes that enabled Luther's ideas to find traction that perhaps at other times would have been impossible. In fact, we know that there were reform movements in the church and in Europe prior to Luther. John Wycliffe in England, right? Jan Hus, who we talked about a little bit in Bohemia. Neither of those movements went very far, but Luther succeeded in transforming both the church and the political map of Western Europe, and a lot of that was because of what was going on beneath the surface. But if we look at his ideas, right, we see that there's a lot there. And today we're going to take a look at very closely at a few interrelated ideas that will help us get a sense of what Luther was about, what Luther thought was important, emphases that carried him through his career as a reformer. The 95 Theses, we're not going to talk too much about them today, but actually if you've read them, if you haven't read them, I encourage you to read them. They're available in translation. You can get them in the thin printed volume. You can get them on the internet. If you look at them, they're actually quite pedestrian, right? If you read the 95 Theses, if you're familiar with them, you'll see that they raise questions. But ultimately, this document that we're commemorating or looking back on, remembering, right, after 500 years, they didn't challenge or call for any substantial changes to Roman or we might say Roman Catholic doctrine at that time, right? Luther raised questions about purgatory. He raised questions about the sacrament of penance. He raised question about indulgences, and that was sort of the occasion of the 95 Theses, right? Challenging the practice of selling indulgences. Luther raised some serious questions about monetizing, right, the sacrament of penance, what he saw as monetizing it, right? Selling indulgences as counterproductive to genuine repentance and genuine faith in God. But if you read the 95 Theses, they were hardly a revolutionary document. Yet, they had all sorts of traction for lots of reasons beyond the ideas that were contained within them. One of the reasons was that they were quickly taken and translated in the vernacular. People read them. They saw that as, again, an expression of some of the discontent they'd already been feeling. And so they became popular. Luther became popular in ways that perhaps were surprising to Luther most of all, right? That he would become so popular and really lead to this this succession of events that would split the church, when what he was trying to do initially was initiate a debate, an academic debate, over this issue of the sale of indulgences. And Luther's approach, this sort of a big picture, if we think about what he was doing, Luther did not set out to split the church. He did not set out to start a new church, right? The way in which he developed his ideas was really taking the theology that he had received and thinking through it, and in ways that we'll look at today, really sort of pressing it, right? Really pressing it, pressing it, pressing it. And in the process, at least to his perspective, exposing some of the tensions in it that for him ultimately were irreconcilable, right? That he really had deep difficulties with. And today we're going to look at three of his ideas. I have a handout for you. I hope you have it. I think you do. So we'll look at two kinds of righteousness. We'll look at this idea of Christian freedom and the priesthood of all believers. And we'll look very briefly, I hope, before we leave today, at Luther's theology of the cross. And this is not everything Luther thought, right? We're doing Luther in a very condensed way. But I think if we understand some of these ideas, we understand some of the things that made Luther unique, that perhaps help us to better understand the logic of his challenge to the theology and the institutions of his day. And so we're being selective, but I think what we've selected will give us a good sense, right, of what Luther was all about. Next week, we'll consider some of his legacy, some of his the reception of his thoughts. Specifically, next week, we'll look at some of his writings concerning the Jews. We'll look at some of his writing concerning women. And we'll look at some of his writings concerning the poor, right? And we'll look at how those were received in his day and how they continue to be received, right, as we look back on Luther. And then, as I mentioned last week, and you have in your schedule, in week 4, Sarah Kyle will come and lead a session on Luther and music. But let's take a look here at this idea of two kinds of righteousness. I have this quote, this lengthy quote, at the very beginning here of your handout that's not from Luther. It's the only one that's not from Luther. It's a quotation from Gabriel Biel. Gabriel Biel was a German theologian, somewhat contemporary with Luther. I mean, he came before Luther. He died after Luther was born. They never met each other. Biel taught at Tübingen. Luther was a student at Erfurt, so they never met. But the reason that I have the selection from Gabriel Biel's commentary on Peter Lombard's Sentences is that Luther most definitely read Biel when he was a student at Erfurt. And Biel, for Luther, and we know this because Luther names him, was a representative, right, of the theology that Luther was challenging or came to challenge. He cites Biel in several places, including the Heidelberg Disputation that we'll look at before we leave today, as representing a way of salvation that he came to reject. And so I think one way of understanding what Luther was reacting against is to read a little bit of it, right? And so this quote here by Biel sort of gives us an account of just one, but really one that's reflective of a wider understanding of how salvation, how getting right with God, if we might put it that way, worked, right? Broadly speaking, in the late medieval Catholic theology, right, that Luther was trained in, that he was shaped in, that he ultimately reacted against. And so let me just read this quote very quickly for us here. "You ask what it means for a man to do what is in him. Alexander of Halles, right, answers as follows. If we want to know what it means for one to do what is in him, let us first note that every man by nature possesses right reason. This uprightness of reason consists of a natural understanding of what is good. It is given to every man by the Creator, and by it every soul can know its origin, God. It knows further that it should seek the good from its Creator, and that all men should beg what they still lack from their origin. If a man lacks in accordance with this innate knowledge and directs his will to him whom he knows to be his praiseworthy Creator, then he does what is in him. This is generally what it means for any man to do what is in him. The infidel and mortal sin, however, needs more light, for his faith is unformed, lacking charity. But this unformed faith can still make two things clear to him: divine justice, which damns those who are false, and divine mercy, which saves the righteous. Knowledge of the former creates fear, knowledge of the latter, hope. To fear God's justice and hope in his mercy is to do what is in one." So Alexander, from this, we can now say he does what is in him who, illumined by the light of natural reason or of faith or of both, knows the baseness of sin and, having resolved to depart from it, desires a divine aid, namely grace, by which he can cleanse himself and cling to God, his Maker. To the one who does this, God necessarily grants grace, but by a necessity based on the immutability of his decisions, not on external coercion, as Alexander also declares. Okay, that's a mouthful. And so we're not going to do a quiz on this. I'm going to walk us through this so that we understand what Beale is saying. I've underlined, right, several key statements here to help us get a better handle on the argument that Beale is making. The first thing I want to ask, though, as we sort of let some of these words sit with us for a few minutes, is this. And I think this gets at the heart of perhaps a misunderstanding of the Roman theology that Luther was reacting against. Is Beale presenting an account of salvation that is by God's grace alone? Yes, absolutely. And so when we read this, and we read this medieval Catholic theologian, right, we don't want to fall into a common misperception, right, to say, okay, Luther arose to challenge this theology that was not by grace with a theology that was entirely by grace, and there you have the Reformation. No, when you read Gabriel Beale, you see that what he's talking about here is very much a way of becoming reconciled with God that is entirely by God's grace. And so that with that point in mind, we'll have to ask when we get to Luther, well, what was Luther's problem with this, right? How did Luther challenge this? Why did he struggle? Well, let's unpack Beale a little bit. Okay, so salvation is entirely by God's grace, right? There's no way of getting to God without God's grace. I mean, we see here how God needs to grant grace to those if we were to have any hope at all. Yet, there is a part that we play. And what is the part that we play in this logic of approaching God that Beale lays out for us? He names it several times. He uses this phrase, to do what is in one, to do what is in you. He who does what is in him, right? And that, right, to Beale, that to actually a vast majority of the theology in Luther's day was our part. to do your best. And I think if we want to read this sympathetically, and I think it ought to be read sympathetically, that was intended to be a pastoral teaching, right? A pastoral solution. Because what else could God expect of you than to do your best, right? To do what is in accordance with what you've been given. And we see here that Beale lays out, right, that every person, the first underlined section there, possesses right reason. If you act in accordance with this right reason, you will direct yourself, right, to the one that you know to be your creator. And that, for Beale, is sufficient, right? That is doing what is in you, doing your best with what you have. And everybody has that capacity. Even, Beale says, the infidel in mortal sin who needs more light, whose faith is unformed. Even that person, whoever that person may be, who is lacking, right, a fully formed faith. For Beale, you see here, that person is still able, right, to have this knowledge that creates fear, right, of divine justice, and also a sense of divine mercy, which creates hope. And so that person, in whatever measure they're capable of, is still able to, doing the best with what they have, make this movement toward God. And then how does God respond? Right at the very end here. To the one who does this, namely does one's best, right, does what is in one, God necessarily grants grace. But by a necessity based on the immutability of his decisions, not on coercion, as Alexander also declares. And what you don't have here is sort of the vast background behind this thinking. Where do theologians get this idea that if somebody does their best, right, God necessarily grants grace? Well, it is from the reading of Scripture, right? That the accent on how God is portrayed in Scripture is that God is gracious, God is kind, God is loving, God wants to bless. And so the implications of that is, well, if that is what God is like, and we have those who are sincerely, right, are making their best effort toward God, turning towards God, acknowledging God as creator, right? In whatever small way they're able to, Beale concludes that God, because God is merciful, God is gracious, right, has determined that that is how grace works, right? That then that person will be given grace, and then if we were to read further, that grace then leads to a formation of genuine charity, genuine love in an individual that then manifests itself, right, in participation in the life of church, sacraments, and a growing, right, expression of the virtues of faith and hope, and most importantly, for the tradition, love. So do your best. That preaches well, right? You get up and Beale was a Beale, like all of these theologians were also pastors, right? They had the concerns of the people and how this theology would play in the church, right? You want to get right with God. God is a merciful God. What else can God expect of you but to do your best, right? Make that movement toward God, and God will answer with grace. In fact, right, even prior to that is God's grace, because God's grace is what places this light of reason in one, who makes you capable of making that turn towards God. So the understanding is that here is how God's grace works. And it does seem like a very pastorally sensitive message, because you're not really holding the bar very high. It is just this, do your best, and you can be assured of God's mercy. Here's the question then. Why would somebody have a problem with this? Why would Luther have a problem with this? Yeah, well, I mean, and that, and so this is a Luther will come back on that point and say this is an overly optimistic assessment of human ability, right? That there is this ability to reason rightly. Luther actually comes back, and we don't have the readings of, this is another idea, right? Luther's idea of the bondage of the will, and he's really Augustinian in his understanding of the effects of sin, right, on humanity, that humanity cannot on its own without more of a renovation of human nature move towards God at all, right? But no. So there is that assumption behind this, that there is this sufficient ability that God has given to humanity that is not impeded entirely by the fall, for example, that enables people, wherever they are, to make some sort of a positive movement towards God. Luther will critique that. But why would Luther critique more specifically this idea, right, this message, do your best, that's all you have to do, do your best, and God will respond, because God is kind, God is gracious, God is merciful. Yeah, in the back.
How does one know when you're doing your best?
That is exactly right. That was Luther. So you have a message that goes out, and I'm characterizing this, and I think I could fairly characterize it generally, right, as the message that people heard that characterized the logic behind the system of penance and indulgences and just sort of Roman spirituality of that day, that this is how God operates. God is gracious. We do our best. We bring to God our best. God rewards that. 9 out of 10 people, that's sufficient. But then you have that one with a sensitive conscience, right? And that was Luther. I mean, that was Luther. The question for Luther was, well, how does one know whether one's done his or her best? And we see Luther, right, saying, well, I feel like even as I repent, I need to repent of my repentance. Because for Luther, what was meant to be a very accessible, right, pastorally sensitive invitation actually inspired deeper, right, introspection and anxiety. It seemed like it was very, he didn't know how he could be assured that he's done his best, because he had a sensitivity to his own, right, internal thought processes, his own deep sense of imperfection and that sort of thing. Yeah, you had a question or a comment? Yeah, so that's great. So I'm glad. So we're moving the logic of our conversation forward. So Luther has a problem with this, and we'll talk about this here, and so hold that idea, right? Works versus faith versus grace. So if we're saying that from Beale's perspective and the perspective of the tradition that Luther was receiving, salvation is entirely by grace, this is how it worked. Let's talk about why Luther objected to this and what Luther proposed instead. So Luther, these are the next quotes here. These are from Luther. The first one is written near the end of his life, a year before he died in 1545. He's looking back on his earlier life, and he's speaking about how he came to this new understanding of grace. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. These are words in Romans chapter 1. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found other terms, in other terms, an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Let's turn the clock back, right? 26 years. This is Luther working out this understanding of what he names here in 1545 as passive righteousness. He's working this out in a sermon on two kinds of righteousness. And this is what he says. There are two kinds of Christian righteousness. Just as one sins is of two kinds. The first is alien righteousness. That is the righteousness of another, instilled from without. So that's alien to us, right? From outside of us. Not something that is coming from us. Through faith in Christ. Therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. This righteousness, namely this alien righteousness, this one that comes from outside of us, is primary. It is the basis. It is the cause, the source of all our own actual righteousness. Therefore, this alien righteousness is instilled in us without our works. This is the language of works here that we want to be paying attention to. By grace alone. While the Father, to be sure, I should have underlined that. I'm going to underline that here with a marker, right? Without our works, by grace alone. While the Father, to be sure, inwardly draws us to Christ, this kind of righteousness is set opposite original sin, likewise alien, which we acquire without our works by birth alone. So this is something that comes from us from outside. We don't do anything to get it. It just sort of is given to us, like our birth, right? The second kind of righteousness, and this is the second kind of righteousness that Luther is contrasting here to this alien righteousness, is our proper righteousness. Not because we alone work it, but because we work with that first and alien righteousness. This is that manner of life spent profitably in good works, in the first place, in slaying the flesh and crucifying the desires with respect to the self, of which we read in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the second place, this righteousness consists in love to one neighbors. In the third place, in meekness and fear toward God. So for Luther, yeah.
Just a question.
Sure.
In that process, is he saying that already you have an innate potential that then becomes stimulated by an external potential?
So that is more the position that he is criticizing. And so what Luther... Right. So for Luther, that response, right, becomes, well, the way in which Luther articulates that response that makes it entirely something from God is this understanding of faith that is entirely receptive. So the question then becomes, well, in what sense is faith maybe a work, right? There's something, you know, an innate ability, right, to respond to God. Well, for Luther, he gets around that as a great question by saying that, no, it is even the faith that we have to respond is created when God speaks and calls, right? And so that itself is a purely receptive, responsive posture. And for Luther, right, understanding that gets him to a place where he wants to say that grace only works as grace when we say that there is nothing positive that we bring to it except this entire receptivity of faith. Now, Luther is not going to say that there is a... to answer your question, I think, more thoroughly, he's going to say that even that ability to exercise faith, it's not this innate ability that God gives to those who are, you know, from birth, for example. It is an ability that comes to us through this work of the Spirit in one that is the outcome of God's election. And I don't have that section on sort of bondage of the will and God's electing grace here, but I think that's sort of what you're getting at. Is there this innate ability that even enables one to respond positively to the word of God? And Luther will affirm that, but he'll say that that is not something that everybody has. That is something that God grants through God's grace prior to this faith being exercised. So that's a great question. But let me parse out the how Luther perceives the problem in Gabriel Biel's theology that Luther learned. That was Luther's theology for a good time, good long time. And so for Luther, the heart of the problem is this misunderstanding of two kinds of righteousness. Right? For Luther, there is this passive righteousness. There is this alien righteousness, right, that needs to be seen as something that comes to us from outside, right? That is received, right? That is not something that we bring or generate somehow in and of ourselves, or even, and this is where it can get a little bit confusing, or even something that God generates in us, right, prior to our having received something from outside of us. So he wants to contrast that on the one hand, this passive righteousness, this alien righteousness, alien insofar as it comes from outside of us, passive insofar as that's how we relate to it, we just simply receive it passively, with this other kind of righteousness, right, which he calls proper, which he calls active. And a way to summarize what he meant by that was, well, that is what we would call the righteousness that we associate with our own good works, right, with what we do, right, with the things that we do that are commendable, right, the things that we do that others recognize as good, right? So Luther wants to say, no, there are two different kinds of righteousness that we're talking about here, and the problem is that we mix these up, right? The problem is that we think that somehow, right, our righteous standing with God has to do with our active righteousness, with our proper righteousness, when in fact, and this is where he's looking back on his experience of reading and having that epiphany about Romans chapter 1 and what it meant there, right, the righteousness of God, when really our standing before God is based upon something that we receive entirely as a gift, right, from outside of us. And you see, for Luther, this was Biel's problem, right? This was the problem with sort of Biel's solution. Because Biel, even as Biel sort of lowered the bar so low, saying, all you have to do is make the most of what you have inside of you, innately, what you've been given. For Biel, right, that was still locating the ground, the basis of God's favor towards us in something that we do, right? Something that we bring, something that is part of our active or proper righteousness, if you follow the distinction that Luther is trying to make. And the deeper issue for Luther, sort of psychologically, right, as we look back and why Luther might have struggled with this, is that that could never, if you keep things there, that could never really address the problem of certainty. How do I know that I've done enough or that I've done my best, even if that's all that's required? Do your best. How do I know that I've done my best? Well, for Luther, and this is how we sort of understand the logic of his thinking, the only way that we can get around that question is to locate the answer to that question somewhere else, right? That is no longer based on whether or not I do my best. It's based on something outside of me entirely. And that's what Luther does, right? He says there is this alien outside righteousness that needs to be received, has nothing to do with anything that I do. And that when we understand that grace, right, is a gift of that righteousness completely apart from anything I do, then we understand what God's grace really is. So what we have here, actually, and this is where I hope that we can maybe expand and nuance some of our understanding of what Luther was doing. It wasn't that he was facing down a theology that had nothing to do with grace. Because like we said, Gabriel Biel believed strongly, right? And I mean, and the others with him, namely the general consensus, right, of this late medieval theology that Luther was formed in, believed that salvation was by grace alone, entirely. I mean, that is actually the accent of the Christian tradition. If you didn't believe that, you were considered a Pelagian, right? A Pelagius, of course, was somebody who believed that you could, without any additional grace of God, right, that you could somehow be righteous and warrant God's grace, right? And he was famously defeated in polemical debates and also political events by Augustine in the 4th and in the 5th century. But no, the Christian tradition has always believed in salvation by grace alone. But here's what Luther is doing. Luther is redefining what grace is, right? What grace looks like. And so this is where I think some of the questions that have been coming up are really getting sort of at the nuances of this. Because for the tradition prior to Luther, the tradition that Luther received, grace and works were not contradictory, right? We can speak of salvation being entirely of God's grace, even if we understand that God's grace is at work behind our works, right, enabling us to do the things that are pleasing to God, enabling us to do our best, as Biel might say. We can say that salvation is by grace alone because God's grace produces the good works that God then rewards, right? Why can't we say that, right? That God is the one who is at work, right, through the sacraments, perhaps, through the preaching of the word, to create in us, right, this response, to move us to this doing of our best and an increasing righteousness towards God that then God looks at and says, you know, this is pleasing to me. I will reward it and respond with grace upon grace. But for Luther, right, with the problems that he had, he came to an understanding of grace and works not as sort of complementary concepts, that we can understand grace as this God working in us to create good works that are pleasing to God. For Luther, the category of grace and works became mutually exclusive. So the talk of grace meant that you could not have good works be part of that at all, right? Any, we cannot have anything. If we have anything that we do be a part of that, it's no longer of grace, right? If you had one, you didn't have the other. And if you were somehow talking about our bringing something to the equation, right, you don't have grace. He says that here in that line that I wanted to underline. This 1, 2, 3, this fourth paragraph excerpt here on the Sermon of Two Kinds of Righteousness. Therefore, this alien righteousness is instilled in us without our works by grace alone. So for Luther, he wants to say, well, grace and works are mutually exclusive. Once you talk about our bringing something to it, our doing something to it, it is no longer a complete passively received gift. And for Luther, he was defining grace that way. If we take a step back for a second, we can see perhaps why it looks like, and I think it's fair to say that Luther and his Roman opponents on this topic were in many ways talking past each other, right? Because for the tradition prior to Luther, how did getting right with God work? Well, God, by God's grace, creates a change in us that then enables us to become more righteous, more acceptable to God, and then that becomes then the basis for God rewarding us with more grace, right? So this idea of like attracts like, right? God making something acceptable to God, right? Actually acceptable to God, right? God actually making someone righteous, right? In a way that is verifiable, right? They're turning to God, they're doing the things that God requires, and then God rewards that. Luther, right, says that no, it's possible for us to be made righteous without us actually changing at all. That is, in fact, what it means to receive a righteousness that is entirely alien to us, right? That one could simply by faith alone receive the righteousness that then accounts one as righteous before God. Yet, unlike what the tradition prior to Luther assumed, right? Nothing about me besides the fact that I've acknowledged my sinfulness and need for grace and has changed. Nothing has changed. Why would Luther's foes find this incomprehensible? Because it seems contradictory. I mean, you know, if the tradition beforehand says that God is calling something righteous or someone righteous who has actually become righteous, Luther is saying, no, God is able to call someone righteous who's actually not changed at all. In fact, right, Luther's way of saying this is this person is simultaneously righteous yet a sinner, right? And for the theology that he was opposed to, those who held it, that was incomprehensible. How could you call somebody righteous when they're not? Yet that was exactly what Luther was saying. Had to happen in order for us to get to this place, right? To receive how, as he read Scripture, God makes people righteous, which is by imparting upon them, imputing upon them this righteousness that is entirely apart from any works that they do, any good that they bring. It is simply the righteousness of Christ outside of us, received by faith alone. What do you think was a critique of this from those who opposed Luther? Well, aren't you opening the door for what? Yeah, non-repentant people, immorality, people have no regard for morality, right? Are you saying that people can get right with God without having change, without having to be obedient, without having to live a good life of good works? And we'll see in just a second that Luther wasn't saying that. But for the theologians that he was challenging, the proposal that he made in opposition to them was incomprehensible, right? And I think for us to understand this sympathetically, we have to understand that Luther was departing from a long-standing way of understanding how it works that one gets right with God when he said, look, it has nothing to do at all with good works. In fact, when we talk about good works, right, we don't really understand how grace works. Grace works on the basis of these two kinds of righteousness, right? One that is entirely received from outside of us, and then, on the basis of that, we then do the good that God requires, not because we think that it can earn us any sort of standing before God, but because that standing's already been taken care of, right? It's already been granted to us freely as a gift of God, apart from anything that we do. And I'm gonna walk us through that here with this Christian freedom and the priesthood of all believers. And it looks like that's what we'll have time for today, and we'll come back to the theology of the cross next time, in addition to the other things that we'll talk about. So the second big idea. So in 1520, Luther wrote this treatise, Freedom of a Christian, which is worth reading today. And he essentially sets out to exegete, right, to unfold this quote that he sets up at the very beginning. A Christian is Lord of all, completely free of everything. A Christian is servant, completely attentive to the needs of all. right? Or completely subject to all is another way that that's been rendered. Here's the big idea for Luther. Luther's talking about Christian freedom. This can easily be misunderstood. And Luther goes on for many pages to talk about what he means by this. Of course, you know, if you're listening to this and you're of the theology that's rejected, you're like, you know, this is what we're talking about. Luther is just giving everybody a free pass to whatever they want. But for Luther, Christian freedom is never absolute, right? Luther is never talking about this absolute freedom where someone does anything that they want. For Luther, freedom is never freedom from God. What Luther is exegeting, what Luther is presenting in this book, right, Freedom of a Christian, is how one gets to a place where they experience freedom to do what God requires of us, right? Freedom to do what God intends. And the way that he does this, when he talks about the Christian is Lord of all, completely free from everything, is in a number of pages, and we don't have them reproduced here, of course. He's basically arguing that Christians, if they understand there's two kinds of righteousness, that there are two kinds of righteousness. One is entirely passive. That's the one that our standing on God has to be based on. And one that is active, right? One that attends to good works. That's what our standing for God can't be based on. When a Christian understands that, the Christian understands that they are free from every authority, right, besides God, right? Basically to answer to God alone. And why is that important? Because for Luther, right, he believed that one of the big problems was that the spiritual authority of his day in the church had confused these two kinds of righteousness, had made our standing before God be put on the basis of this active righteousness when that was never God's intent, right? So for Luther, Christian freedom was freedom not to listen to that. Right? It was freedom not to buy into what he perceived to be this defective account of justification before God. Right? This defective account that misunderstood this two kinds of righteousness. It was freedom to take God's word for it, right? And listen to God and what God had to say about how one gets right with God, namely through this passive alien righteousness received freely as a gift by faith alone, right? Yet, and this is where the second part of this comes in, right? So a Christian is free from any authority besides God to legislate their relationship to God, right? When you understand that our relationship to God, right, is first and foremost for Luther about this passive righteousness, it is received entirely as a gift from outside of us by faith alone. This not only sets us free from human invention, human opinion about what it means to get right with God, so that's the first part of freedom, but it also sets us free to live into this second part of that quote, namely, to be a servant, to be a completely attentive to the needs of all. So what Luther does in the second part of this treatise is he talks about how understanding that freedom that we have to take God's word for it and to see that our standing before God is entirely based on the gift of God's promise in Christ received by faith alone, completely outside of ourselves, that the ground of our acceptance before God has nothing to do with my active righteousness and good works, right? Only when we get that do we then become free to do the second bit, which a way to summarize that is to love God and to love neighbor, right, as God requires us to. And for Luther, this is sort of how the logic hangs together. You can't do either of those two things, namely, love God as God requires, love neighbor as God requires, if we confuse passive and active righteousness. Why not? Well, for Luther, like he said, the former, right, the alien righteousness, the passive righteousness that we receive entirely from outside of ourselves, that enables the latter, right? That is what makes the second possible. That's what makes truly good works possible. And let me just talk a little bit about the logic behind that, right? Because only when we know that our standing with God is not, cannot, because God says that it is not, right, be affected either in a good way or a bad way by our good deeds or lack of them, only when we get that can we be free to serve God and serve others. How? Without any strings attached, right? So, you know, it's different for me to come and teach this class thinking that my standing with God depended on it, that somehow I'm earning points with God, I can get right with God. For example, that's probably a bad example, but anyway, I'll just go with it, okay? Different is to come at something that way versus having that question of, well, is my acceptance before God already dealt with, right? Already secured. For Luther, having that question resolved enables us to truly love others, to truly love God even, without concern for making that into a means to an end, right? Right? But that I can truly love you, serve you, you can serve others, you can go help somebody, right? Without regard or anxiety for whether or not that is some way of gaining points, as it were, with God. But instead, to do so simply out of gratitude, right, for what we've already received and out of a genuine, sincere giving of oneself to another, because the anxiety about whether or not this is an action that can influence God's favor of us one way or another has already been resolved, right, in Christ. So for Luther, it's not about, and this is where I think Luther often gets misunderstood. People say, oh, Luther, justification by faith alone. He didn't care about good works. No, he cared very much about good works. In fact, if we read some of his later sermons, he says, people have been saying, I don't care about good works. Just to dispel any confusion, I'm going to preach a sermon entirely on good works. And that's what he does, like, about good works. For Luther, it's not about good works not being important. It's about understanding the proper sequence between faith and works, right? That one followed from the other, that it couldn't be the other way around. And that it was when you sort of confused the two that you ended up with lots of distortion, right? Because for Luther, good works are important, but good works come subsequent to faith. Good works come subsequent to justification, right? To one being made right with God, right? Good works don't come, should not be seen as prior to justification, as a means of getting justified, right? Making ourselves right with God. So Luther cared very deeply about good works. In fact, that was his whole idea of two kinds of righteousness and Christian freedom, was to help Christians understand that it's only when you understand justification as being by faith alone do you understand how, like, the secret, as it were, right, of truly loving God and loving neighbors as God requires, because then do you really understand that you have the ability to do that without the anxiety of trying to change those acts of service or bring them before God as a way of putting God in our debt, that sort of thing. You've resolved those questions, and you can be, in a sense, truly altruistic, right? Because you're not concerned about these other gains that you might think that you'd be having as a result of these things. You can love others with no strings attached. And so by the time you get towards the end of this treatise on Christian freedom, you have Luther speaking of Christians behaving towards others as little Christs, right? As giving themselves sacrificially to others as Christ did towards us, right? So Luther is very concerned with an ethics of good works, of changed relationships, because he believed that that's the way in which God what God desires of God's people, and he believes that it is that logic of passive righteousness issuing into active righteousness that God intends, right, to use to create what he calls these little Christs who are capable then of giving themselves to one another without sort of the concern of using that to make ourselves right with God. We've already been made right with God in Christ. And so the related concept here, this is also from Freedom of a Christian, right, later on in the same treatise, and this is the next quote. "Not only are we the freest of kings, but we are also priests forever. This is far better than being kings, for as priests we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another divine things. These are the duties of priests, and they cannot be granted to anyone who does not believe. Thus Christ has made it possible for us, provided that we trust him, to be not only his brothers, heirs, and fellow rulers of his kingdom, but also his fellow priests. Therefore, we can come boldly in the spirit of faith and cry, Abba, Father." So, big idea here, right, as Luther develops this concept of two kinds of righteousness, of Christian freedom, is that all Christians, by virtue of this alien righteousness, right, by virtue of Christ's righteousness, by virtue of Christ being our priest, all Christians have equal access to God. Right? Equal access, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they did. And if you think about this, this had tremendous impact on the ecclesial and social structure of the day, right? Which had a separate understanding of clergy as somehow mediating access to God in Christ. Right? This theology undercut that. There is no additional need for another layer of mediation, because by faith alone, right, and receiving Christ's righteousness alone, no Christian had any closer or any further distance, right, to God than any other, because all Christians have equal access to God as fellow kings, as fellow rulers, as fellow priests. And this had tremendous implications. And this sets us up a little bit for next time, right? This had tremendous implications for understanding the priesthood in Luther's day, for understanding all vocations. Because all of a sudden, if you follow Luther's theology here, the priesthood is no longer this special, holy, or sacred vocation. It's just one calling among many. Because we're all priests, and we all have equal access to God, and God puts us in different places, whether as a baker or a brewer, many of those in Luther's day, including Luther's own wife, right? Or a businessman, right? Or businesswoman in our day. By virtue of this understanding of priesthood, your vocation is a holy vocation. It is a place that God has placed you, right, as a priest. And that, of course, had tremendous implications. And we'll take a look next time at how others interpreted that, how women interpreted that, how peasants interpreted that, right? Hey, we're all equal. Let's change things now, right, the way things are. And then we'll see how Luther, again, being a man of his times, embedded in the things that the culture that he was, actually had to come back and be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't mean exactly what you thought I meant. And we'll talk about why he did that and how he did that next time. But you see that this idea is quite, it could be quite explosive in that context. We have a very rigid class system. We have this very rigid understanding of spiritual authority, right, and vocation. You have to all of a sudden put everybody on a level playing field this way. Could be controversial, to say the least, but really lead to lots of change and unsettling, right? We'll see how that happened. See more of that next week. But for now, just wanted to put on the table these key ideas, right, in Luther's thinking that they would follow him for the next 30 years, right, until his death in 1546, his understanding of two kinds of righteousness. This is what solves Gabriel Biel's dilemma for me, right, Luther said. Is not about even doing my very best, even if it's just a little bit, because it can't be about anything that I do. It's about simply receiving from God this gift of righteousness. And then, I can do my very best and more, because those questions are no longer related, right? I'm no longer doing that in order to earn, merit God's favor. I don't have to be anxious about whether or not I've done enough. And then what's more, this is something that we all have access to equally, right, as members of Christ. And so we'll talk some more next week about how this played out in different circumstances with different groups. Looking forward to that. Thank you so much.